So now what we're going to be focusing on is we're going to be focusing on the love of God. Because John, if you've been with us, John has given kind of a precursor to his letter. And he's in the last chapter, what he's talked about is he's talked about practical growth in the Christian life, right? Going from what he called a young child all the way up into what he called a father, right? And all the steps in between and what we need to understand and how we grow in that practical way. And it was really practical and really, really cool. But what happens in chapter 3 is John, I like John, because I feel like John had ADD, you know? It's like when you read his letters, he's like all over the board, you know? It's not like Paul's letters. You read Paul's letters, he's very like systematic, you know? He knows where he's going. John, I don't think he really does. I think he just like starts his letter like, man, I'm gonna talk about Jesus, you know? And like halfway through, he gets into rabbit trails. And what happens here is he literally gets into a rabbit trail. He gets into a place where he just breaks out into spontaneous, just like, whoa, like he just breaks out in spontaneous praise towards God. And it's really cool. And that's what we're going to be reading tonight, these three verses of praise towards God and just an awe of what God is doing. And I think that beyond John's, what I believe, his ADD, I believe that there's actually a reason why he did this. And the reason why is because he realizes something. When it comes to growing in Christianity, nothing brings about more anxiety in my heart and in your heart than the topic of growth. Because what happens in us when we talk about growth in Christianity is it hits us in certain ways where we're like, man, I don't feel like I'm growing enough, or I don't think I'm doing enough. Am I looking at things right? Am I doing it? And it kind of weighs on you a little bit. And John's just like, you know what, we need to take a break from this talk of growth in God, and we just need to talk about his love, because that's the only way you're going to be growing anyway. And he breaks up into a praise song, and Paul actually saw things similarly. I want to read you guys a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. It's found in your Bibles in Ephesians 3, verse 16, and he says this. So he's praying for them, and he says that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is the same prayer that I have in my own life and the prayer that I have for you guys as well, is that we would begin to comprehend, to understand the impossibly ununderstandable, if that's a word, love of God that just transcends all of our thought and imagination. And what he says is if you can wrap your mind around the love of God, you would be perfect. Right? If you could fully understand how much God loves you, you would be a perfect human being. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is why that would make you perfect, if you really understood that. So let's begin. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So meaning people who have this hope, people who have this expectation, that's another word for it. That's what hope is. It's an expectation or a strong desire for something you don't have yet. People who have this expectation, this hope, this desire for this truth that he's talking about, these people become pure just as God is pure. And that's important when we talk about this idea of hope, because Christianity really was founded on this topic of hope. This is what made Christianity so appealing to everybody in the world, that they realized that Christianity had this hope that enabled people to get through any situation in their life. Right? If you look through any philosophical thought, if you look through any religion, the thing that they're trying to find is they're trying to find some sort of a hope or an expectation that will get you through the crap that's going to happen to you in your day-to-day life. Right? That's what Stoics were trying to figure out. That's what Epicureans were trying to figure out. That's what Buddhists try to figure out. Hindus, name your religion, name your philosophical idea. That is the major thing that they're trying to figure out. If they could find a hope that would enable human beings to go through suffering well, you find something that people really will grab onto. And Christianity had it. Christianity had this unique hope that was so special that when people saw how Christians suffered, that is what drew them to Christianity. During the time when the bubonic plague started moving its way through Europe, the numbers of Christians skyrocketed. And the reason why is because people back in the day, they didn't know why the bubonic plague was killing who it was killing. They just knew that tons of people were dying. And the Christians were not immune to the bubonic plague. They died just as much as anyone else, right? The Black Death. And what drew people to Christianity is they said, even though these Christians die, they carry their dead as if in triumph. You guys hear that? That when Christians were carrying their dead, it wasn't like in this somber, like, death is the ultimate enemy and it's going to get all of us. When they carry their death, they carry their death thinking about the resurrection, thinking about the hope of God, thinking about the hope of Jesus Christ, and they were able to go through any amount of suffering, any amount of anxiety, any amount of pain or problems in their life, and they were able to be steadfast and sure in God. And the reason why they were able to do that is by their hope. In Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and it pierces through to the other side of the veil." Right? What anchored the writer of Hebrews, what anchors Christians, is our hope, our expectation of what God is going to do one day. And what the American church has really failed at is hope. What the American church has done in our day and age is they've taken away hope and they've said now. It's not a hope anymore. When they teach the gospel is not a message of hope. The gospel is a message of prosperity now. Right? You believe in God and things in your life will start going better. Man, and your relationships are going to be healed. And man, you're not going to be sad anymore, and you're not going to be depressed anymore, and you're not going to have anxiety anymore, and you're not going to have fears anymore. And people listen to that, they're like, man, sign me up. And then they go into Christianity, they're like, man, I still have all my same problems. Right? My relationships are still a wreck. I'm still sick. I'm still dying. Right? My job's still a mess. I still have all this sin in my life. And now, not only do I have all the normal problems I had before I knew God, but now I have the added weight of guilt of now knowing that I'm pissing off an all-powerful being. So what are you talking about that everything's going to be okay? See, Christianity was not founded on that. That's not what we believe. That's not what we teach. The hope of Christianity is a future hope. It's not a hope in the here and now. And this is the phrase that we've used to describe this hope. You guys may have heard it before. It probably passed over your head because you didn't understand what it meant. Already but not yet. You guys heard that before? It's actually a Christian band called that. Never listened to their music. I'm sure they're good though. I don't know. But it's a cool phrase, right? Already but not yet. And here's what they mean. If you believe in God, He gives you His Holy Spirit and an intimacy with Him. You have a relationship with God. You have forgiveness for your sins. And you have a relationship with Him and a love with Him that is so good that it has the ability to fulfill all the needs, wants, and desires inside of your life and bring about ultimate satisfaction in you. However, you will never fully have it this side of heaven. It's something that we're growing in and tasting more and more of each day. But it's not something that any of us can say that we have. It's already, but it's not yet. Does that make sense? We're getting it. But you don't have it yet. And that's John's point. He says if you don't have this hope, this future hope, you're never going to be pure as God is pure. You're never going to be able to transform your life in a powerful way. And like I said, that is the greatest setback of the American church that we have today. Because whenever you hear anyone's testimony, you would assume that it's already here. Right? They'd be like, man, you know, back when in the day I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast. I don't know why everyone is the best one. But anyway, I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast, and then I got saved, and now, ever since then, my life's been awesome. You know, been going good. And you listen to that and you're like, dude, that's so cool. But I got saved back in 08 too and my life still sucks. You know, like maybe I didn't get saved. You know, maybe I didn't pray the prayer right. You know, and that's why you have so many Christians. It's an epidemic in America where you have people rededicating their lives to God. You guys hear about that? It happens all the time. In fact, whenever you hear any of those crusades that go through, like the Harvest Crusade, which is a great crusade, by the way, the majority of people that they get that come forward at conferences like that are not people who are unsaved. They're people who are already saved, but they're fearing their salvation. You're like, am I really saved? My life isn't turning out the way I thought it was. And you listen to some of those come to Christ messages, and you get that idea that it's an already here kind of message. Right? Man, if you're out there and you're lonely and you're afraid, come to Jesus, man, and he's going to tear those shackles off your life. And you're like, yes. But then you do it and you find out there's a big gap between reality and perception, isn't there? And you have to understand the truth. The reason why that is because Christians have a hope of a future thing we don't actually have it yet. We don't actually have ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy, ultimate peace, ultimate... We don't have those things yet. We're getting more and more of it each day by the Holy Spirit, but we don't have it yet. It's already, but it's not yet. This hope is what's going to purify us. Now let's talk about why it purifies us. This gets really cool. I hope you guys dig it because I enjoyed studying it. In the beginning, he begins it like this. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And I like, in every single one of our Bibles, it has an exclamation point after God. By the way, you guys, I hope you know this. The Greek language didn't have punctuation. Right? They didn't have emoticons. I don't know how they got by, but they didn't have any of it. So whenever you see an exclamation point or something like that, that's a commentary by the people who translated your Bible. The reason why they put that there is I like the literal translation of what manner of love this is. You know what it literally means? It means, what country is this love from? And I like that a little bit better, you know? It's almost like, dude, God's love is so out of this world. That would be like a modern day saying that would be the equivalent. His love is so out of this world that we would be called children of God. And you have to understand what he's saying. The idea here, the idea that John has inside of his head that we would be called children of God is twofold. It's the idea of adoption, and it's the idea of literal offspring. Okay, here's the idea of adoption. Back in that day, adoption back in the day was nothing like what it is today. You didn't adopt a kid because they were an orphan. What would happen is if you were a couple and you didn't have any kids, right? What you would do is you would pick out a worthy heir to your money, right? So you'd have to be a wealthy person, first of all, to even consider doing this. And what you'd do is you would seek out someone, a young male without his own inheritance, right? So he probably would be some sort of an heir, I mean an orphan. You would find him, and then you would adopt him. And what you were saying is, I trust this person to inherit what I have. My kingdom. How many of you guys read the play Caesar or saw the movie, right, in school? A couple of you? Okay. I don't know what school is teaching you guys anymore. That's a really good play. It's probably the only Shakespeare play I like. Romeo and Juliet is just garbage. But anyway, in Caesar, you remember Mark Antony, or if you study in history, this is an actual historical event, Mark Antony was not the offspring of Julius Caesar. He couldn't have a kid, so he adopted Mark Antony to inherit his kingdom. And that's why the civil war broke out in Rome. Because people were questioning, should we go with Mark Antony or should we go with Brutus and Cassius? Right? Mark Antony ended up winning. Spoilers, right? So what John is saying is, what man, where is this love from that God would look at a person like me and say, you're worthy to inherit my kingdom? Do you guys understand? Do you wrap your minds around that really quickly? That God, when he saved you, he wasn't just like, well, you're okay. I guess you can get in, you know. You barely made the cutoff, you know. D's get degrees, so come on, you know. You come in, I guess you're all right, you know. He brings you in, but he's kind of regretting it. That's kind of the way we have it in our minds. But the picture that the New Testament writers have is that God sought you out. Does that make sense? God sought you out and said, you are a worthy inheritor of my throne. And the Bible is filled with weird language like John's talking about right now that freaks us out, right? In Revelation, Jesus speaking to the church, he says, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, those who overcome will sit down on my throne. That's a picture of sharing authority and power with the God of the entire universe. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has the audacity to say that we're going to judge angels. Isn't that crazy? See, you're not just someone that God looked at and said, I guess you'd come into my kingdom. God says, dude, I want you to run this thing. Peter says he has made us a kingdom of priests, kings and priests to the Most High God. Right? That's radical. Do you see what John is saying? What country is this love from? That God would look at someone like me and he would say, you're worthy. You're worthy to inherit this kingdom. You're worthy to inherit my throne. And to be a person like John that is just floored by this kind of love, you have to understand how unworthy you are. If when I say those words to you, you're like, yeah, I think I'd be a pretty good king of the universe. You know? You're just not grabbing the love of God to any amount. You're at this place of your life where you're so arrogant that you don't even grab the gravity of the cross. But the person who understands just what a scumbag they are, they look at their life and they're like, my gosh, I'm terrible. Right? I have blown it in so many different ways. I have let so many different people down. I have done so many things that I just wish I could forget about. You know, but they're there. And I continue, even with the grace of God, even now that I know God, I still continue to sin. I still continue to fail. That kind of person is going to look at this kind of love and they're going to say like John did, man, where is this love from? I have never encountered a love like this that would look at someone like me and you would call me a child of the living God, a son of the living God. It's radical. Now, the other one, like I said, the physical son is even more radical when you think about it. Right? Let me read a little further. He says this, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. That is a crazy statement, isn't it? That when Jesus is revealed, you know what John has the audacity to say? We're going to be like him. Be like him. That is obscene. That should just like shake the gravity of how you perceive reality. That you're going to be like Jesus. Why are we going to be like Jesus? Because the God of the entire universe took on the form of man and continues to be a resurrected man before the throne of his Father. And what that's done to humanity, I hope you guys grab this, what it's done to humanity is it's taken humanity and it's put it up on level with God. Because God bears humanity. Isn't that crazy? God doesn't bear the image and likeness of a monkey. He doesn't bear the image and likeness of even angels. He bears the image and likeness of man. He has glorified us to such a state that we can't even fully understand it. Does it mean like what the Mormons say, that we're going to be gods and we're going to have our own planets and you women are going to spit out spirit children for a while? No. The reason why that's not true is because what Mormons do is they lessen God. So how they do it, how they make it work in their theology is they lower God and they say that God was once a man who became a God, right? And that's how they get over that hump. Christians, we don't lower God, but we understand this. We're created, right? We are created, and because of that, we'll always be lower than God. But beyond that limitation, there's no limit to how much God can glorify his children. And he will. He will glorify us. He will honor us. In fact, he's already doing it. In Ephesians 2, which I encourage you guys to read on your own time, in Ephesians 2, he says that he is making his wisdom known to the universe through us. Not just to the universe as we understand it, like planets and stars and all that junk. To angels. Meaning this, God is using you, you lowly, weak, whoever you are, he's using you and he's pointing at you in front of angels. And a lot of us would like to think that God's kind of like heckling us, right? Like science fiction theater, you know, that one where they just play the movie, they play the crappy movie and they make fun of it, right? And a lot of people think that God's like that. He's like, ah, his fly's down, you know, and the angels are like, oh, what a loser, you know, like, and they're all just laughing, like, you know, and that's kind of how we picture it. No, God is pointing you out and he's saying, dude, do you see what I can do in someone? Do you see my beauty in that person that bears my image? Did you see that? And it says in 1 Peter, this blows my mind whenever I read this passage, it says that angels long to look into what God's doing in your life. Angels that can see all the wonders of the cosmos and stuff like that, if they had a choice between flying up into Jupiter and looking at all the craziness that's happening in the universe or looking at your life, as sad and pathetic as you may see it, they would look at you. Because you are an image bearer of God Almighty. Is that radical? John's saying, dude, where is this love from that God would do this? That God would do that to someone like me? Why does that purify us? Well, it's actually really important to understand this. This purifies us because the reason why we sin, and I hope you guys understand this, the reason why you and I sin, and the reason why humanity didn't sin in the garden, which is weird, right? Right? You read this, the account of the garden. Did you ever notice in the account of the garden, Genesis, there's no law. God never goes up to him and says, hey, here's the Ten Commandments, Adam. There you go, buddy. And then he leaves. Oh, he gives him one rule. Don't touch that tree. That's it. The commandment didn't come until after the fall. Here's why. The reason why, and if you read the Ten Commandments, it makes a lot of sense, right? The first part of the Ten Commandments, most people don't know this, have everything to do with your relationship with God. They have nothing to do with morality. They have everything to do with how you view God. The second part of the Ten Commandments, that's where you get the don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, don't covet, those kind of things. Here's why. Let's just take a couple of those. Let's take coveting. Wanting something that's not yours. The reason why humanity, in the beginning, didn't covet is because they were being filled and satisfied with the maker and creator of all things. Think about this logically for a second. If God created pleasure, if he created it, that means he is the fountain of all pleasure. And all the weak pleasures that you and I enjoy on a daily basis, food, drink, sex, they are pale comparisons to the fount of living water, as much as a match is to the sun itself. See, we don't even know what pleasure is. God is so much more pleasurable than all that stuff. See, if you had a real life relationship with someone that pleasurable, you would be so overabundantly satisfied that you wouldn't want anything else. What would there be to covet? Let me put it to you this way. If I gave you guys $1 billion, how many of you guys would covet $100? Right? It's ridiculous. Does that make sense? If you have the better, you'll never covet the lesser. Let's take another one. How about murder? Right? We've talked about this before. Murder in the Bible is not necessarily just going out and stabbing someone in the face. Murder could also be bringing someone down, destroying their personhood. Through your words, through slander, through gossip, right? Or just through yelling at them to their face, or even talking about them behind their back, right? That's murder in the biblical eye. If I was so satisfied in my relationship with God, if I loved him more than anything else, how could I hate an image of him? Do you understand that? If I was so intimately in love with God and I was like, man, you're the best thing ever. You're amazing. You're incredible. There's no one like you. How could I possibly hate an image of him? An image bearer of God? I couldn't. How could I murder someone who bears the image of my beloved? Right, that would be as weird as a husband looking at his wife and be like, hey, I really love you. You're awesome. You're beautiful. But I hate every single picture of you. It makes me mad, actually. I like to cut them up and draw mustaches on them because I hate them, you know? It'd be really weird, right? If you love the person, you're going to love their image. It just makes sense. You understand that? Right? Let's talk about adultery. Sexual sin. Right? Having sex outside of marriage or being married and having sex with someone who's not your wife. Why wouldn't you do that if you were so satisfied in God? If I was so satisfied in God, if God was my everything, think about the reasons why sexual sin appeals to humanity. I've counseled a lot of people when it comes to sexual sin, and I myself struggle with sexual sin. I have yet to run into somebody who struggles with sexual sin, be it whether it's pornography or having just multiple partners or whatever. I have yet to run into someone who struggles in that area of sin who struggles just for the sake of sex. Why do you view porn? Just because I like viewing porn. I've never run into someone like that. There's always a deep-seated need that they're trying to satisfy with these things. Whether it's the people that I counsel who are addicted to this kind of thing because they're addicted to the way people look at them, meaning I have such a low view of myself that I need members of the opposite sex to affirm me, right? So I get that sexually. I get that through flirtation or actual sexual relationships with people. That's how I feel affirmed. That's how I feel like I have value. Or because I feel so lonely as a human being that I need that contact with someone else. Or is it because, right, there's a lot of reasons, but it's never just, I just want sex. It's never that simple. There's always something underlying it. And what the Bible is saying to you is, what if you had a love, what if you had a relationship with someone that was so powerful, so beautiful, so beyond your understanding, that he would affirm you in such a way that someone who sees the darkest recesses of your heart would look at you and say, I love you so much, you inherit everything that's mine. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will die for you. In fact, I have died for you. If you had that level of affirmation, that the God of the entire universe looks at you and says, you delight me. That when I look at you, it actually makes me happy. It makes me satisfied. It picks up my spirit, man. I just love it. I love looking at you. I love being with you. I so want to be with you that I died for that privilege. If you had that level of affirmation, you wouldn't need the lesser. You guys understand that? The being pure as God is pure happens through being filled with his beauty. It happens through, to put it another way, the glorification that is promised. But remember, it's already, but not yet. We have bits and pieces of it, but we don't have the fullness of it. And every single step that you take in your relationship with God, its purpose is not to fully satisfy you. Going to church, reading your Bible, praising and worshiping God, those are all great, but it's not designed to fully satisfy you. Here's what it's designed to do: to whet your appetite. To make you more thirsty for heaven. Because hope is a difficult thing to keep alive, especially hope for something you've never seen before. Hope needs to be constantly rekindled and reaffirmed. And if you don't have these things here that God has given us, and you don't notice them and recognize them for what they are, they're going to end up disappointing you instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing. So many Christians are bored of church and reading the Bible and praising and worshiping God, not because they don't satisfy them, but that they don't satisfy them enough. You guys understand what I'm saying? That they come to church, they enjoy fellowship, they enjoy community, they enjoy reading the Bible, they enjoy praising and worshiping God. It satisfies them, it's fun to them, but it doesn't fully satisfy them. There's something missing. And so because of that, instead of saying, the reason why something's missing is because I'm not home yet. I belong in heaven. I belong in a different realm, in a different world, as C.S. Lewis put it. If I find in myself a desire that nothing on this planet can satisfy, I must conclude that I was not built for this planet. See, if you see all these things and they whet your appetite for something greater, then they're doing their job. But if you see these things and you see them as the, instead of seeing them as the appetizer, you see them as the main course, you're going to live your life constantly depressed, like you're missing out. God wants you to understand that it's already, but it's not yet. There's more coming. And the more you recognize that, the more you're going to be holding on to it. Let me have another word about that affirmation. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Weight of Glory. I'm going to read this quote to you guys. Now, when he's talking about this weight of glory, what he's talking about is he's talking about the eventual future where God is going to so glorify you. He is going to so make you in his image and likeness, so beautiful that you can't even comprehend how beautiful you're going to be one day. That he's going to stand you out in front of all of his creation, and all of creation's going to bow at the beauty that you're going to reflect in Christ. And this is what C.S. Lewis says about that moment. He says, "And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns that at last she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity in that moment. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing the work. With no taint of what we should call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And in that moment will heal her of her old inferiority complex forever. And it will drown her pride. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with his work, the work may be satisfied with itself. It is not for you to bandy compliments with your sovereign." Isn't that cool? It's false humility for you to think that receiving compliments and receiving those things from God where he says, "You're doing good, you're amazing, you're beautiful." It's false humility to say, "Oh, that's not true. That's not true, God." That's foolish. If God is satisfied in you, who are you to say that you're not satisfying? Does that make sense? One day you're going to be in such a position that God of the whole universe is going to put you on display, and he's going to, everyone will see the beauty of what God did in you. That's the hope. Right? That's going to happen one day. And that keeps us motivated and moving. Let me say one quick word about pain, and then we'll move on to my final point. This is Romans 8. And I like a lot of the things in Romans 8. I'm going to have to restrict myself to not spend another 2 hours in this verse, but here we go. Romans 8, verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Very important point, right? Paul never says that this world, this sanctification process, is devoid of suffering. What he says is that the hope of glory overshadows the current suffering. That's what he says. Let's keep going. Verse 19. "For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Right? Do you see that hope that gets you through anything? And this is what he's saying. And by the way, he's talking to people that are suffering in such an extreme way. Such an extreme way that the way that they describe their current predicament is they say, "For your sake, God, we are like sheep for the slaughter." Meaning every day it's like we go out just to be killed. right? That the Romans were so persecuting the church at this moment, that's the way they felt. And Paul's talking to them, and the encouragement he gives them is not, hey, if you were really saved, you wouldn't be suffering, bro. That's not what he says to them. He says the earnest expectation of the entire creation is for you to be revealed, that you're going to be with God one day. That's the hope. That's what you hold on to. That's the anchor for your soul. Not that the pain's going to go away. Not that the suffering's necessarily going to fade. But that you have a hope that's going to sustain you in this thing. It's going to hold you fast. It's going to get you through it. And he says, guess what? You're not alone in your suffering. He says, all of creation is suffering right now. And you know what creation is waiting for? You know what the entire cosmos, it says literally, the translation there, I like it, the earnest expectation, it literally means all of creation is on tiptoe in anticipation. You know what they're anticipating? You. You being revealed in your glory. They're on their tiptoe waiting to see what God is going to do in your life. All the universe, we sit down on this puny little planet and we look up at the vast cosmos and we say, man, it is so beyond my understanding. If only I could understand that stuff. And you know what creation's doing? It's all focused down on this little tiny planet and it's all looking at you. If only I could understand how God loves and works in someone like that. Powerful angelic beings are blown away by that truth. The cosmos itself eagerly waits for you to be revealed. Man, just trying to understand that will be way too much for any of us. See, we will be perfect in purity. We will be like God. Not just be like God in the fact that we're children of God, that we're sons of God, that we will be like Him. It will be glorified in Him, but we will be like God in perfection. Here's the final hope that's going to help you out with your anxiousness, right? In your sanctification process. You will be complete as Christ is complete. One of the things that holds us back is when we hear about, you know, like sanctification, becoming more like God. Okay, I get it, growing in God, becoming holy like God. I understand this, where we're going. But most of us, let's be honest, we don't see the end of the road. We become discouraged. When's this going to happen, right? Is this really going to happen? It's so hard to keep heaven as a reality inside of the human heart, isn't it? And what the Bible is saying is the most important hope you need to hold on to, if you're going to be able to get any amount of victory inside of your life over any sin that's in you, is to believe with all confidence in your heart that I will one day be sinless, just as Christ is sinless. I will be so filled with the fullness of God that I won't even desire sin anymore. You know, God's not even tempted by sin. It says that in James. God's not tempted by sin. It doesn't even appeal to Him. But we are. Because we're not filled with that fullness yet. We don't understand what it's like to be complete yet, to be whole. And you need to hold on to that hope that one day I will be whole. I will be complete. All the scars and the scrapes and the junk that's happened in my life, all these things that are holding me back, all the pain, all the fear, it will one day be taken from me. And the more I understand Jesus and the closer to Him I get, the more that's going to happen practically in my life. You see, for the Christian, becoming righteous has very little to do with works. In fact, I would put it this way. Becoming righteous has nothing to do with works. Becoming righteous for the Christian is in being awe of the love of God. And as God fills you with His satisfaction, fills you with His glory, you will then abstain from sin. It'll still be a fight. It'll still be a battle. There will still be suffering. Like I said, it's already but not yet. But you will start seeing the first glimpses of what it means to resist sin out of love for God. Because if you don't do it this way, if you don't see being filled with the fullness of God and understanding His love as your first and primary objective as a Christian, you're going to fight your sin and you're going to be fighting a losing battle. Martin Luther, pretty smart guy, he used to spend about 6 hours every day at his convent confessing sins. And his priest was a little annoyed by that. And after a while, he says, "Martin, it's like you think every fart is a sin. You gotta stop, man." And Martin Luther said something very wise. He says, "You don't understand, Father." He says, "Before I became a Christian, I was a drunk and I was a gambler. And I became a Christian, I became a monk because I didn't want to do those things anymore." And he says, "But then, you know what I realized? Now I don't drink, but I don't drink so that I could be seen by other people. Now I don't gamble, but I don't gamble so that other people don't think I'm a gambler. I give money to the poor, but I do it so I could be seen by other people. I teach Bible studies. I read my Bible because I get good grades in monastery and people look up to me and people think I'm cool. See, I don't do any of these things for the glory of God. I do them all for me. I may have changed what I'm doing, but the heart remains the same. I'm still selfish." See, he's very wise, very smart man. He understood something. You can't get rid of the inclination of humanity to be selfish unless you taste a greater beauty. That's why the Bible encourages us, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It is the act of tasting, it is the act of seeing that sets me free from sin. It's not the act of doing. Actions come later, but you need to taste, you need to see first, or else your actions will still be done in a selfish heart. And you'll never be able to deal with the pain and the agony and the suffering and the pain that you will go through and endure during your life unless you understand the hope of glory. What's coming, what's happening, the already but not yet. All right? Let's pray.